Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please be seated. What is it that you hope to accomplish as a member of the church? As you serve and minister among God's people, what is your desired outcome? Do you seek for your own glory, your own honor, to make others see you in a particular light? Or does the gospel, the very grace of God, direct you to act for God's glory and for the good of others? If we're honest, we can confess that we each struggle to do even the good things that we do for the glory of God and the good of others. Even as redeemed sinners, those actions which look most holy can often be brimming with pride and selfishness. We are called in this passage to resist such motivations and instead to put on that which would please God and that which would nourish our relationships to one another. In our last time in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, we saw that all believers are being summoned to unity in faith. We focused on how that kingdom unity, or what we call the gospel citizenship, strengthens and encourages believers to stand against the forces of darkness in the world. That knowing that you belong to God's people gives you the strength to stand in every trial. It helps us not to cower in fear from the outside, but to stand together in God's grace, in God's love. This evening, Paul continues in the same theme of unity, this commonality, this mutuality that we share as fellow participants of the work of the gospel. But rather than focus on how our unity in Christ bolsters us in times of persecution and in times of suffering, that is, bolsters us from threats from the outside, he turns now to see how the grace of God in the Lord Jesus is to shape the way that we relate to one another. We're to see the kind of character and disposition that must be present if this kind of unity is to occur within the church. If we're going to persevere and succeed as a gospel community, a particular kind of character, says Paul, must pervade our relationships together. And that is, of course, the character of humility, humbleness. Because of God's grace, we must be united through humility. We'll break this text up into two halves. The verse 1 and verse 2 is the gospel call to unity, and verses 3 and 4 is the gospel call to humility. So we have the gospel call to unity and the gospel call to humility. As Paul continues exhorting them in unity, he does so using short conditional statements. That is, he's listing these statements off one after another as sort of compounding the force of his argument. In verse 1, he says the same thing essentially four times. He says, if this is true, and if that is true, if this is true, and that is true. And then verse 2, complete my joy. Similar to what we saw before in Philippians, it can seem that it sounds almost as if Paul is being uncertain. That these words are kind of marked by certainty. Well, if it's true, I don't know, maybe if. But that's not what he's doing here. Just the same as before. He's not saying, well, I don't know if these statements are true. Rather, his point is rather rhetorical. Instead of it being uncertain, he's saying it's because these things are true for the Philippian church that they ought to act in a certain manner. As Paul speaks to a group feeling the discomfort and the discouragement of persecution, it's as though Paul is asking these questions. He says, have you experienced any encouragement? Any consolation from being in Christ? From being united to the Savior? Knowing that all God's promises are yes and amen for you? And he could insert, of course you have. Have you been comforted in knowing that the Holy God of heaven loves you? No doubt. Have you, Philippian church, experienced the growth and strength of participating in and being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? I know this is also true for you. Note the order and choice of words that Paul uses to build up to his command, to build up to his exhortation. In verse 1, just note some things. It might seem a little familiar, maybe a little hazy, but familiar to you if you've been around this church or another church that ends their service with a benediction. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, you will have often heard at the end of a service, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or participation of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Words from another letter that Paul wrote, and no doubt very central to his teaching on salvation. The apostle, by citing this, by going in this order and saying what he says, he's setting the ultimate foundation for what he's going to call them to. He's really setting the ultimate groundwork to call them to their unity. And he does this by pointing them to the Trinity. He points them to the Trinity. Because the Trinitarian Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Spirit, has acted in perfect unity and harmony to save you. The three persons of the one God have worked in perfect singular divine harmony to redeem you from your sin, to welcome you as a friend into their perfect fellowship. So also do the same for one another. That's the gist of his argument. In fact, the final conditional statement, we only read the first three, or we only spoke of the first three, that fourth and final one acts as a sort of transition from that vertical relationship. He's talking to the Philippian church. He says, just as you have this vertical fellowship with God, just as God has invited you to come in and he's welcomed you into his divine fellowship, now he says, let's focus on the horizontal relationship. What does the vertical relationship have to do with how you treat one another? Do you have any affection or sympathy for your brothers or sisters, he says? As you have labored together for the gospel, has your heart been entirely cold to one another? Of course not. Then complete my joy, Paul says. Then complete my joy. What's prominent here, and really what struck me as I was reading this passage, and really as I've read through the entirety of Philippians, is that in spite of all the problems, in spite of all the issues and the things that come up, the annoyances, the hindrances that come up inside of this church, Paul loves this church. He loves her deeply. One commentator paraphrases Paul's words. It's as if he says, I will need no further happiness. I will need no further happiness if I could just hear of your unity. If I could just hear how you're working together. Paul rejoices in the Lord. Yes, we saw that earlier in the letter that Christ is his all in all. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But just as God didn't keep his love within the Trinity, just as God didn't selfishly keep his love to one member to the other of the Trinitarian Godhead, so also the love that Paul has for Christ spills out of him in exceeding measure onto the churches that he serves. And he desires that also that their love for Christ would also spill over onto each other. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." How are they to fill up Paul's joy? Well, twice he says that they are to be of the same mind, of one mind. More woodenly, we might say that they're to think the same things. They're to have one manner or one way of thinking. As we saw from a couple of weeks ago in Romans 15, Paul clearly is not suggesting that they share the same opinions on every single matter. That they have some sort of groupthink or hive mind kind of approach to church ministry. But rather, what he's saying is that they are to hold on to those central doctrines that they have in common. Not about matters of opinion, but those of worldview, of eternal aims, of direction, of beginning and ends, of goals, the purpose of life, the gospel, the church. The foundation has to be level to build a stable structure. Core beliefs must be the same for any true unity. They and we are to be like-minded. We're to think the same things about Jesus, setting Christ and his glory as our highest good. But we're not only to have the same mind, says the apostle, but the same heart also. The same love. What good is it if we say we believe the same things, but we lack love? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13 that such knowledge that lacks love means absolutely nothing. It counts for nothing. In Revelation 2, John writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. And though they rejected false teachers, though they rejected errant doctrine, they held the truth fastly. Even though they had the right doctrine, their status as a true church was in danger. They were in grave mortal danger. What for? For their lack of love. Perhaps Paul fears that should the Philippian church continue on their present course, that they may have their lampstand removed also. 1 John teaches that love for a brother, think church, is a non-negotiable sign of a true faith. What a dangerous thing it is to be lacking in love, especially for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. The gospel, designed, established, and maintained by our Trinitarian God, ought to change the way that we see the church. The way we see one another. It should motivate us to pursue relationships with one another. To seek oneness of mind, oneness of doctrine, and also oneness of heart and oneness of love. The Church of God must aim to relate like God does among the persons of the Trinity. Now, Paul, being a good pastor, he doesn't leave his beloved Philippian church in the dark on how this is to be done. And so he then calls them to humility. This is our second point, the gospel call to humility. In the first two verses of the chapter, Paul has begun to deal with these sort of abstract ideas, things like love and like-mindedness and affection and sympathy and comfort and encouragement. But in verse 3 and 4, he begins to be a little bit more concrete. He begins to put the rubber to the road a little bit more. What is the key to this gospel unity? How, What are the qualities which must or must not exist in a healthy church? How are we to be good citizens in this gospel community? Well, verses 3 and 4 are similar in structure. Each verse, if you look at it, is a not this, but this statement. Don't do that. Instead, do this. There's a negative element, a don't do, and a positive element, a do. So you have a negative and a positive and a negative and a positive. Well, to simplify, let's start with what Paul says not to do. The negative statements, if you will. The first half of each verse. What are we not to do? Let's look at verse 3a. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In our pursuit of true loving unity, what are we to avoid? Paul says, do nothing. A strong negation. These are big words. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, if you're paying attention, or if you've read Philippians recently, you might have recognized that he uses that same word previously. He's used this idea of selfish ambition, one word in the Greek. He's used this before when describing the false motives of those in Rome who were preaching Christ while he was in prison. These Roman church members were seeking to harm Paul while he was in prison by damaging his reputation and by causing disunity in the church. And the power of his argument is that he now turns to the Philippian church, which has been marked by faithfulness, which has been marked by those who do love the gospel truly, who do love the church truly. And he says to them, will you join with these people who are of false motives in Rome? Will you be like them? Instead of completing my joy, are you now going to turn and seek to harm me as well? With all the love that Paul has for the church, with all the support and the love that the church has for him, even as they sent this through Epaphroditus, are they now going to join with the false motives of those in Rome? Selfish ambition, of course, speaks to those who have the wrong goals. They have the wrong aims. Those who are selfishly ambitious, they seek to do what they do, even the good things they do, for the wrong reasons, merely to build themselves up. And this is the opposite of self-sacrifice, the opposite of the character of Christ Jesus, as we'll see in the coming section. Selfish ambition is to raise oneself up, even at the expense of others. We might think of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the prideful builders hard at work to build a tower to heaven. And what did they say? They said, let us make a name for ourselves. And this is contrasted with Abraham in the very next chapter. Abraham, the father of our faith, to whom God said, I will make your name great. Selfish ambition on the one hand, the grace of God on the other. And they are forever opposed. To be a church that is built upon the grace of Christ, we must not pursue that which is opposite of grace. The second word that Paul uses in verse 3 is the word conceit. Or we might woodenly say, a little bit more true to the original, that it's empty conceit or vain glory is kind of an older word. The idea is those who think of themselves as higher than they are. As a commentator said, whereas selfish ambition has the wrong aims, empty conceit has the wrong assessment. This is the person who gives himself glory and honor, like the boasting of the Pharisees who would speak publicly about their good deeds and law keeping. Christ says, do your works in private, that the Heavenly Father will see and reward. But those who boast and brag of their good works have already received their reward. They gave themselves glory. But God calls us in this text to not be like that. Not to look at one another saying, thank you, God, that I am not like her. thank you, God, that I'm better than him. But instead, we are to be calling out, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. If you want, if it is your goal, if you seek to damage the local church, if your aim is to undermine her ministry, then be filled with selfish ambition and conceit. Act so that, as verse 4 says, only your own interests are accomplished. Only discuss what you think is important. Only fight for those matters which serve you best. And ignore or crush those who get in your way. We need help from the Holy Spirit in this way. Because this is at the very heart of what it means to be a sinful human being. This is exactly what happens and what happened in the fall. Selfish ambition and empty conceit. As those of us who are redeemed by Christ, forgiven and sanctified, it's the old man. It's the flesh. It's this body of death which still clings to us. Let's examine ourselves. How do we think about one another? What are the motivations behind our actions in the church? Well, if this is what we're to avoid, if we're not to be selfishly ambitious, if we're not to be conceited, arrogant, having a wrong aim and a wrong assessment, what is it that we're to pursue? Well, of course, as we've said earlier, Paul provides the positives following the negatives. So let's turn and look at the positives now. That is, what are the things that we are to do? What must be present in order to create and maintain unity? Look at verse 3b, the second half of verse 3. It says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Not that there are some who are better in the gospel community than others. Not that there are some that we should think of as better in the church than others. That would be to really undo everything he just said. Rather, as he would explain in the second half of verse 4, what he has in mind is seeing the needs and the concerns of others, the interests, as the word is translated, the interests of others, as surpassing my own. How utterly contrary this was to the Roman culture of the day, which would have seen deference and submission and humility not as something to be honored, not as something that is a virtue, not as something that is good and godly, but as something that is foolish. The Romans would have seen this as something shameful and weak. Humility was not a sign of maturity. It was not a sign of success. It was a sign of foolishness and failure. And yet Paul exhorts those who would be part of Christ's church to be humble. Not a false humility, which would only bring glory to ourselves for how awesomely humble we are. But having a heart that is genuinely moved for the good of our brothers and sisters. And then acting for their interests. Having a heart that is moved for their good and then acting for their interests. Is this not how Christ, the second person of the Godhead, felt and acted for us as he came down to earth? That's where Paul is going with all this. These first four verses sort of introducing this concept. And I'm eager and excited to get into the next section as well. But what he's saying is that if you call yourself a Christ follower, if Christian is something that you kind of wear on your sleeve, if you have the banner of Christ and you wave it proudly, then follow him. His willingness to place the needs and the concerns of others above his own is the supreme example. If we are to follow Christ, we have to follow him. So look to the grace of God as he has shown it to the church, to you, Redeemer. See how the three persons of the one God have each acted with grace toward unmoved sinners like us. And then be moved to act according to that grace towards those very same sinners. God's love poured into us, now overflowing on one another. Well, what might this look like? What might this look like in 2023? Well, to be honest, it could be any number of things. The opportunities to serve and to love and to be humble are infinite. Perhaps a few pieces of wisdom that I think the scriptures in this text bear out. First, I would say, stay curious. Stay curious. As verse 4 says, you are to look. That is, you're to take notice of. You're to be watchful of what another might be in need of. There's a sense of activeness here. True humility, as Paul describes it, is not something that is passive. It is something that is very, very active. It is seeking to do good. This is more than waiting for someone to ask you for help. For praise be to our God that he did not wait for us to ask for his help. But he actively moved toward us. He sought us. It's grace. So be humble. Let's pray. Lord, we are so prone to forget your grace. And when we forget your grace, we fail to show grace to one another. Rather than being quick to forgive, we hold on to offenses. We permit bitterness to grow instead of love. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Knit us together in your grace. Lord, help us not to have the wrong aims. Help us to not do even the good things we do, even things that are called ministry, to do those things for selfish ambition, to make ourselves look good, to bring glory and honor to ourselves. Help us also, Lord, not to have the wrong assessment of ourselves, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Help us not to primarily think of ourselves and identify ourselves in relationship to one another. I'm better than him. I'm better than her. But rather, Lord, help us to see your grace, your free, loving, complete and utter grace that you give to us, completely and utterly unearned. And so, Father, I pray that grace would infect our hearts. It would form and shape how we think, how we feel, how we act, what we say. So that the grace of God would be something more than just a thought, more than just an abstract idea in this body, but that we would actually see it. We would feel it. Lord, we ask your grace to be with us. Help us to be bound together in love and humility. Unite us as we are humble as Christ is humble. In Jesus' name, amen.